I love seeing these smiling faces. Makes that 2.5 hour trip worthwhile. And we're going to have an amazing and wonderful study, and I'm going to have a lot of feedback and interaction. But don't worry if you don't. I have plenty to talk about. We'll be here all night if I don't get your feedback. I'm just kidding. It's great to be here. I'm very sorry that Claire and Rebecca could not come. We're having the deaf, our meeting in our home this evening as we speak, and I know that they have some visitors. So they're there, and also Claire had a little over a five-hour ride yesterday in the car, and having another five-hour ride today would have been miserable for all of us, because it's always that last hour that is the worst for her, for some reason, I don't know. But I appreciate everyone, and when I was asked to do this, I was excited about it. I asked Sean a couple times, you know, what kind of lesson do I prepare? Is it like a lecture? Is it a sermon? Is it classroom? He says, yes. Yes, all the above you can do, and I know that you guys are very supportive in whatever way that I take this. But like I said, I'm excited to dig right in. I'd like to introduce this lesson in an interesting way. Anybody know baseball? Anybody fans of baseball? Baseball. Anybody know the team, the St. Louis Cardinals? Okay. In 1995, I was just entering my freshman year in high school, and we had Summer Legion baseball. And there was this elite pitcher. He was going to be a senior in high school. His name, Rick Ankiel. I don't know if that rings a bell to anybody, but Rick Ankiel was an amazing pitcher. He had about a 96-mile-an-hour fastball that was still developing and had movement like crazy. He had a 3-foot curveball that would just drop and vanish. And I was fortunate enough to face him. I was excited about it, and I was just so young, and it was summer ball, so, you know, whatever happens, happens. I don't remember what happened. I think it was a blur, but I'm pretty sure I struck out. But it talks about how great he was because no one struck me out. I didn't like that. I definitely was a contact hitter. But anyway, with Rick Ankiel, it kind of sets the stage for the topic of this series. In 1999, at age 19, so a couple years after I faced him, he pitched 33 innings in the major leagues. He was an elite prospect, a pitching phenomenon. And remember, I should know because I faced him. I know how great this guy was. In 2000, at age 20, he pitched 175 innings, so he extended his major league service. And he was even second place in the Rookie of the Year runner. He was in the Rookie of the Year voting, so he was that good. In that season, postseason came. That's where playoffs happen. So he had a really good regular season. And his first game, he was a starting pitcher. He pitched 5 wild pitches in a row. 5 wild pitches. In the second game, he had in the second series, there were 2 games, he pitched 4 wild pitches. By 2001, which is the following year, at age 21, he only pitched 24 innings, and he had 5 more wild pitches. Now, wild pitches are defined as the catcher can't even get it. I mean, you can imagine an athlete that's a catcher that can he couldn't even catch it. It was impossible for the catcher to get it. That's what a wild pitch is, if you're wondering what that meant. So in 2002, he had an injury, and he was sidelined for about 3 years, but he came back in 2004, and at age 24, he pitched 10 innings, and he left the game of baseball. He developed something called the yips. The yips is when you can't hit the broad side of a barn. And they don't know why. It's a mental, something happens, and players go through this. There's an infielder that played second base, the closest position to first base, and he could not throw it to first base. And he played in the outfield. He could play the outfield. So he quit baseball altogether at age 24. In 2007, 3 years later, at age 27, he comes back to Major League Baseball. 0 innings pitched, because now he's an outfielder. And as an outfielder, He batted 285, which is pretty good, and it was the highest he batted as a hitter. Then the following year in 2008, at age 28, again, no innings pitched, he played outfielder, he hit 25 home runs that year. It was his career high in his 11-year Major League Baseball professional playing career. But I wonder how many people would quit. When you can't even throw, you're a pitcher, and that's your job, is to pitch it to that catcher, and he couldn't even do that. How many people would quit? Or I wonder how he handled all that negativity that might have come his way. The ridicule, imagine that, a famous athlete that can't even pitch it to the catcher. I also wonder if he surrounded himself with people that encouraged him and helped him and worked with him through this new process, or if you will, this new beginning that he was taking on. So I open up this question is, what would make someone take a second chance like this? What would make him want to take a second chance? Or why do second chances happen? So put yourself in the mind of him or yourselves. Why would you want to take a second chance at something? The love of the sport or what you were doing.
He might
want to
prove something.
Okay? He might want to prove something to someone. Like, I'm going to do it. I don't care. That ridicule probably might have fueled him. Why? Go ahead. Okay. That he knew he was capable. It may not be as a pitcher. He was very athletic. He was known as a great hitter in high school. But when he went pitching, they don't practice a lot of hitting. Why else would someone take on a second chance? Doesn't have to be him. It could be anything. Okay. You don't want to be a failure? I took the positive about being worthy and made it into that negative. You don't want to be a failure. How about this? Why would someone not want to take the second chance? We kind of touched it. Why would someone not want to take that endeavor or that journey? More failure, fear of more failure. I think that's a big one. I mean, would it be easy or hard? It would be hard. It'd be hard to have a second chance, especially at that level, Major League Baseball. There's about 6 different leagues you have to get through. Everyone thinks single A, double A, triple A, but there's A minus, A plus, lower A, sub lower A, rookie ball. I mean, it goes on and on and on. It reminds me of one of my favorite baseball movies. It's called League of Their Own, about the girls, all-girls professional baseball league. There was a line in that movie where Dottie, who's this great catcher, her husband comes back from World War II. Basically, during the war, they started this all-American girls professional baseball league because Major League Baseball, all the men went to war, and now we need this league. So Dottie, the catcher, her husband comes back from war, and she's ready to leave. And Jimmy Dugan, played by Tom Hanks, had this conversation, this dialogue, as she's walking away from the team. And it's funny how he says, his name is Jimmy in the movie. He's not happy because the team's about to go to the World Series. And so he says to her, he says, baseball is what gets inside you. It's what lights you up. You can't deny that. Dottie answers, it just got too hard. Jimmy says, it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great. You see how he took that hard, that difficult, that struggle, and said, that's what makes it great. That's what brings it around to where it needs to be. So when given a second chance, sometimes we can make that second chance more difficult, and we only focus on the difficult, and we don't think about the positives within that struggle that's coming up. But I think this is even the case with new beginnings. I think second chances and new beginnings kind of go hand in hand, and with these topics, I kind of work around both of these phrases when we dig into Scripture. But I want you to think about it. When we talk about difficult tasks or difficult things within our second chances or new beginnings, why do some of those tasks seem harder than others, even though they're really not? Think about in our Christian walk. I want you to envision a brand new, out of the water, dripping wet Christian, babe in Christ, and you can imagine how they're on fire and the things that they want to do. And sometimes we think about that, and then we, on the opposite pendulum, we look at a seasoned Christian. We look at someone that's been walking the walk for their entire life. But this can reveal sometimes these hard tasks of a new beginning as a Christian can be difficult. I mean, think about the new convert, how excited they are, want to talk to everybody about Jesus. But then on the other side, you kind of say, well, you know, someone else will talk to him. I don't need to. You know, they're going to say, no, I've said it 50 times. I don't even want anything to do with it. Or, you know, attending worship services with the family of God, coming to church, and then on the other end, this, like, yeah, I've been there before. There's a fantastic game on. You know, these kind of things, different ministry items, studying as a spiritual discipline. They're just cramming themselves into the Word, but the other person says, well, I already know that. I can't find anything new. You know, there's nothing that I haven't read before. Well, I mean, you talk to any of us in here, you all know that. Once you read something, you might have read it your entire life, and you read a new perspective, and you're like, wow, was this here the whole time? And it happens to me quite often. But these things are corrected in our lives. You know, we see the evangelistic needs. We know the importance of coming here and encouraging each other. We build those relationships through trials, and we allow that faith build us up and allows us to let God speak to us through His Word. So there's a maturing, there's a maturation that takes place in these little tasks that we think are not so hard. We make ourselves out to convince ourselves that they're hard. But regardless of that maturity or how we mature, there are still some things that actually are easy in practice in our new beginnings, but we just can't seem to transition from the past to the present because there are difficulties within it. There are difficulties that we have. And that's where we're going tonight. The purpose of this lesson is to examine two individuals in scriptures. We're going to examine two individuals, and one was offered a new beginning. And the other, he was offered a second chance. And we're going to identify their responses in their unique situations through Scripture. So our goal with that purpose is to recognize the best way to handle your second chance. Basically, don't make Christianity more difficult than it needs to be. And encourage those that struggle to find that second chance. Those that are outside of Christ, that don't have the second chance, that new beginning that we have as Christians. And then also, and we're going to share those new beginnings with others. We're going to share how we can share those new beginnings with others. Okay, let's get to the Bible. Luke chapter 18. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at our test dummies right now. These are our test dummies. I'm sure God's going to ask me one day, why do you call these people dummies? I put them in the Bible for you to learn. Don't call them dummies. Okay. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. No making fun of me either. Last time you saw me, I didn't have these on. All right. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. Let's read through that. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher. Now, I want you to think about, you know, you've heard this before, but I want you to really, really think about what we're talking about right now. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, well, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come. and in the and in the age to come, eternal life. So let's dig into this rich young ruler. Verse 20, what do we see here in verse 20? What does he know? What does he know in verse 20? He knows the commandments. He knows the law. He's not dumb. He understands what to be said. In verse 22, what's too difficult for him? What's too difficult? Really dig into that passage. Don't just tell me what Jesus said here. What was he having trouble? Is that a hard task? Why is it a hard task? It's not hard to do physically. He made it important. Where does that decision in you come from? Where do you make that internalized decision? Where do you have a problem? Was it his brain? Was it his muscle? His heart. His heart. It was a simple heart change was too difficult. So in verse 25, regarding his new beginning with Christ, the idea of pushing a camel through the head of a needle, through the eye of a needle, was an easier task. That was an easier task than the hard task of putting Jesus before the material things that he owned. So think about that. And then what was his response in verse 23? What did he do? What was his emotion? Sorrowful. I want you to remember that. Our first test dummy went away sorrowful. Okay? All right. Second. That was the new beginning. He wanted a new beginning. He wanted to inherit an eternal life. So he was seeking a new beginning. All right, second chance. This one's for second chance. Our second test dummy is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 1. Now, Naaman, he's the commander of the Syrian army, but he found his way into a pretty severe predicament. Naaman, and now you probably know where this is going. There's a second chance that's going to happen here, but let's look at Naaman's life. Verse number 1. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was Syria a friend to Israel or not? No, not at all. No, they wanted to fight him all the time. Syria was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. I like this line. Because by him, what does that say? This is a side note. By him what? So we're reading in Scripture that an enemy of the God's people is given success to defeat and beat up and go after, you know, Israel. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, side note. He was an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He also was a mighty man of valor, but a... All right, how? Okay, so being on top, being the commander of his army, having all these accolades and being strong and all this stuff, doesn't seem to matter because he was a leper. How bad was a leper? Shunned, okay, that was the start of it. How bad was a leper? Okay, is it a fast, quick death? Okay, so we have isolation, shunned. We have almost like an internal feeling happening. And then was it painful? Okay, what else? How bad is it to be a leper? Yeah. Okay, yeah, on that note, let me read to you on being an outcast, Leviticus chapter 13. The whole chapter 13 of Leviticus is about leprosy and how to deal with it and what the priests are to do and how to cleanse. And again, it's a cleansing. It's a cleansing, not a healing. So we're going to dig into this. So how bad was it to be a leper? Leviticus 13. I'm just going to read two verses, 45 and 46. Now, the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry. What's he going to cry? What's he have to yell? To who? As if you weren't shunned enough, the stranger that didn't know you now knows you. You have to cry unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. Look at this. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Way out. How bad is it to be a leper? And this is pretty bad. So Naaman, I understand he's from another country, and he's not following what the priesthood would have him do, but we know how severe it is by reading all these things that have to take place with those that get it. So we're not ignorant to know that it's a slow, it is an incurable death. It's no wonder why it's so closely related to sin. You know, it's spread, it can be over a lifetime, and it can lead to death. Think about that with leprosy and sin. Think about the similarities and how interwoven they are. But let's keep reading. How desperate was he to be healed by God? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Okay, if you read the backstory, you have the mistress, his mistress slave was a captive from Israel. And she says, "Hey, there's a prophet, there's a man of God, that God is with those people. Let's go, you can be healed," basically. He's saying, you can be cleansed, you can find resolve. Okay, so he departed to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That's kind of interesting. 10 changes of clothing. So the money value, the monetary value, that's around $1.2 million in today's comparison. That's how much money he's taking to the king of Israel. Let's keep reading. Chapter 5, let's go skip down to verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, okay, this is where he went to the house of the messenger, and here's the answer. He knows what he needs to have done. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. End of story. If you're Naaman, what's your response? What would your response be? No! You wouldn't say that, would you? Yeah. In a good way or a bad way? Come on, you guys aren't playing along. Don't pretend like you don't know what he does. I mean, I know what I would be saying if I was him, and I would say, is that okay? Let me back up. Is that a hard task or an easy task? But for him, for the general population, is that a hard task? Okay, I would be thinking, do I cannonball in this water? You know, how fast can I get in there? If I dip 14 times, could anything else be cured? You know, I hope I don't forget to empty out my cell phone and my wallet before I get in that water. I would be jumping into that water. But you talk about an easy second chance that Naaman had it, but he made it so, so difficult. Look at his response in verse 11 of chapter 5. But Naaman became... How did the rich young ruler become? No, the rich young ruler from Luke. Sorrowful. Now, Naaman became, you said it, furious. And he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me," this is the messenger, "and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." I started thinking about that text. Can you envision that in your mind, what he wanted to happen? Do you think any of the miracle workers would do something similar like this? You know, he has this vision in his head that, oh, if he just waves this magic hand and wand, it's almost like he expected that to happen because he had seen it. So I'd never thought about that. That was really interesting, but it's really funny. I thought he'd come out and wave his hand over the place and heal it. We see that today, kind of, with the miracle healers. Are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all those waters of Israel? You said it. It was difficult for him. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went. So he turned and went away in a rage. So he was furious. He went away in a rage. Basically, he says, "God, Can you do it the way I want? There's so many ways that I can do it. I want to do it this. I want the easy way. What second chance ways to have our sins removed today do we hear? What easy way do people say, I want it to do my way? God, can't we just remove my sins this way? Can't I just become a Christian this way? You fill in the blank. What's in your mind? What are ways that we hear today of how can I be cured of this sin? I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. What do people say? What do people, how do they say, well, if you live a good life, that's an easy way. Believe only, that's an easy way. You know, there's you're either going to be saved or you're not. You don't have to worry about this whole meeting the church building, and you're either picked or not from birth. You know, those kind of things. There's an easy way, and that's man's way. And we see that sinner's prayer, you know, be a good person. Those kind of things we don't see in Scripture. But Naaman thought it was a waste of time. Naaman thinks that if washing is to cure him, his own rivers may serve that purpose. There were brighter and clearer and colder waters than the Jordan. And there were closer and fresher mountain streams is what he was referring to there. But he went away in rage. But look at this. So we have a new beginning. We have a second chance. And now, what's the response to the second chance? We talked about it. The rich young ruler went away. Rich young, sorrowful. Naaman went away. Mad, angry, furious. So we have sorrowful and anger. Both decided in their heart that they weren't having this. They didn't like this second chance and this new beginning that they have. But if we go away from the instruction of God, we disagree with what he tells us to do, which do we relate with more? Which emotion? And I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. If we read in Scripture something contrary to how we're living, how we've seen things, how our friends are living, do we look at that? I mean, the emotion's okay. You know, you can have emotion. We're allowed to have anger. We can have sorrow. But how does it affect you individually? I want you to think about that, because it may be that it might sting a little bit. But as Christians, we understand. We understand who's in charge. We're not making our own way. We aren't taking the easy way. It's not for us to say. Okay. So we had sorrowful because he had the love of things, his priorities. He had more things that he loved more than Jesus, right? That was the rich young ruler. Naaman, he was angry because he wanted his way more than God's way. So which way is a better way to go away from working through our new beginning? Which way will help us to see our second chance is actually easy? Because remember, hard task and easy task. How do we see that? Well, neither are what we want. That's not our aim. But there was one big difference between the rich young ruler and Naaman. So here's kind of the practical application to these two things. Look at verse 13. We want to look at the difference maker because this can apply to us and how to help others. Okay, verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father," that would be to Naaman, the commander, "if the prophet had told you to do something great," in essence, if he would have told you to do a hard task, a literal hard task, if they would have said something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? So the servants literally, probably, had to smack Naaman upside his head. I don't know if that expression is still used, but they had to smack him upside his head, verbally speaking, probably. I hope they wouldn't slap him. I'm sure it wouldn't have come out good for them. But they had to literally get him back down to understanding that this is an easy task. It's not a hard task. So verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So the practical application. How can you be a difference maker? Because these servants that were Naaman's servants, they were crucial in his cleansing. But when we think about our spiritual maturity and how we have a big heart for others, that's where we need to be when it comes to those that may say this is a hard task. And you're like, there's nothing hard about being a Christian. in the sense of what we're doing as Christians and how we serve God and how we obey God. We're not talking about Satan yet. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We're talking about being Christ-like. But I think it's important. How can we be a difference maker? I think we need to evaluate ourselves. Look at ourselves. Our sin was removed. You know, we have that new beginning. We are ready to go and help others because we're in it. We've experienced it. We're living it. And then we evaluate others, okay, those that are in Christ. That's the first group that we're evaluating. I want you to note that struggle that they have. Note that. Understand it. See them. Be intentional. And their task is hard. Why? Why is it hard? So find that out. I think the biggest key word to that is to solve this with somebody is to disciple, 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 disciple. That's the only word I think of when I think of this. And what I mean by that is there could be somebody among us that may not necessarily have the same gifts that you do or that we're trying to push them into doing. You know, there might be someone that's really, really good at evangelism, but we have them over here on this other job, but they really want to do evangelism. Let's team them up with the person that likes to talk, the person that likes to go out and meet, or someone that shows mercy. And let's team them up with the person that does the visits and goes to the hospital. Yes, it's something we all need to do, but those are the tasks that people make hard because they're not comfortable doing it. Because we don't have someone discipling them and pushing them in and helping them and encourage them, show them and encourage them, take that to them as their second chance. What about those outside of Christ? If God told you to, this is something we can tell those outside of Christ, what did the servants say to Naaman? If the man of God would have said what? Something great. I mean, something big, something that no one would want to do. He would do it. And I remember a gospel preacher saying, if God told you, you know, to take this here axe, I'm going to give you an axe, and on the other side of that wall is salvation. And that, there's no tricks. You just take the axe, and you beat through the wall, and you get there. And how many people would do it? You know, but yet we get in the way when we have to go to the baptistry, or we have to, you know, dip in the cleansing waters of Christ, you know, putting on Christ and his blood. So that gets in the way. So we have to explain the simplicity, and we have to explain that we're submissive to God's will. We explain that he requires that and desires the obedience that we can give him. So we need to kind of break down those tasks and make them not so hard. And then we evaluate our heart to God, just as Naaman did in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." Now, if you go on reading, you'll see what happens when that gift is rejected, how somebody steps in and says, "Oh, I can make money off of this," and him and his family gets cursed with leprosy for the rest of their lives. That's a whole nother study. You can keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 5 to see that. Okay, as we wrap up here, how can we share the new beginnings that we have in Christ with others? I think the first and foremost, we need to understand that narrow gate concept. We need to see that there is a narrow gate, but it is our job to direct as many people as we can to it. We can't use that as an excuse to say, "Oh, it's just a narrow gate." That's an expression that a lot of hearts won't be turned, but it's our job to try to turn them. It's a phrase that says there are a lot that will actually change and take on that new beginning. But we need to understand that it's there and explain that this going through the gate is not a hard task. I think that's what's key here. It's not a hard task that we have, and it shouldn't be. There's no key to that gate. There's no test to get in. There's no secret passwords, stuff like that. Okay. Our friends may go away sorrowful, very similar to the rich young ruler, okay? And then you ask them, have they counted the cost? What does that mean? If I say, have you counted the cost? What does that fancy word expression mean? Have you counted the cost? Okay, consequences, I can kind of see that. Ron, have you counted your cost to be a Christian? What is that? What if I said, take up your cross and follow Jesus? It's kind of the same thing. Do you have a cross that you carry and follow Jesus? What does all that mean? What are those expressions? Okay. So if our friends that we're trying to show them this easy task of being a Christian, we tell them to count their cost. You just said it changed their heart. How does that relate to the rich young ruler? What will they leave? What priorities can they make to change, to follow him? So they need to figure out, like, how serious are they, right? You need to put away everything else and follow and set your mind and your heart and your priorities to follow Christ. So yeah, I think they may go away sorrowful because they haven't done that, because they put their effort, or their love into more important things that they think. The treasures on earth. They love earthly treasures more. Okay, how can we share? Well, we need to know that the devil is work and he's distorting new beginnings. I think this is the crux of everything when it comes to new beginnings, when it comes to an outside force. It's not the hearts change because of a lot of reasons, but I think the devil's involved with it very, very significantly. He's going to show you that there are more important things to life, like the rich young ruler. His possessions were more important. He's going to show you that there's an easier your way. There's always an easier way that you think that you can do. That's Naaman. It does amaze me how the very act of baptism is a hard task for so many people. In other areas of Christianity, we try, we fail, we try again, but God sees us as trying. But when we put on Christ in baptism, it's not a try. We don't have to try. We just do it. There's nothing difficult about it. And we can go through all about Romans chapter 6 and what baptism is, but it turns out it's the leprosy to so many. That little thing is leprosy to so many. Can I be saved my way? I used to think that the very way to get into Christ and his church, into the very family of God, was easier than being immersed. You know, like I said, putting on an axe and busting through that wall, that's a hard task, but it's simple. But while I was in school, we had this conversation about why do so many people miss the boat on baptism? Why? And one of my classmates goes, duh, Satan. I'm like, can you elaborate for me? I'd love to know. He says, well, Satan's a deceiver. What's he do? He deceives. And then I started thinking, okay, if I were Satan, don't hold me to that. That's just, I'm not Satan. I said, if. The devil's advocate. If I were Satan, and I don't want anybody to get to heaven, what would I attack the most? Before becoming a Christian, what am I going to attack the most when it comes to making that decision to be a Christian? Does it matter how religious you are? Not if you're not a Christian. Not if you haven't put Christ on in baptism. He's going to attack the very thing that puts you into the kingdom. It doesn't matter. He's going to deceive everybody. And there's so many reasons why people don't see that as scripture. We read it and read it, read it, and they're darkened. They're just, whatever reason, they just don't see it. And I think it's the deceiver that Satan's doing. So think about this. I want you to picture a small, let's say, college campus, and there's a small wing, and that's the mathematics wing, okay? So all math is over here. So we go to this college, and we say, I would like to be saved. I want to take the salvation class. Okay, following me on this crazy analogy. So they say, yeah, salvation class, that's geometry. You have to take geometry to be saved. Simple, right? I got the message. I get my schedule. It says geometry. It says salvation. I go to that mathematics wing. I'm in the right wing, right? Okay, I hope you're following with what I'm doing. I'm in the right wing. I walk down that hallway. There's lots of doors. There's trigonometry. There's algebra 2. There's calculus. There's geometry. Is that what I said, salvation? So I walk down, and I look at the geometry door. In front of the classroom door for geometry, there's just a sign that kind of looks like this, not touching the door, with an arrow that says, take algebra 2 to be saved. It's right in front of the door. So I look in that door. And you know how they have windows now, so you can see it. And there's like two people in there. I look in algebra 2, and it's crowded. There's everybody's in algebra 2. They must have got the message. So there must be something that I don't know that I'm going to go in algebra 2. And I think this is what Satan does. I think he's a deceiver because there's nothing wrong with the door to go into geometry. Nothing changed, but this deceiver is in front of me. And so when we talk about why so many people make an easy task hard when it comes to our new beginnings or stepping into that second chance, I think that's where it is. And I think a lot of people are stuck with that. And that's a whole nother lesson, but how do you get past that? Let me open the floor up. We have 5 minutes to that. Before we wrap up, I just put this problem in front of us. How do we solve this problem? Think scriptural. Think scriptures, what Paul has said to us about this problem. Who is he? Well, who's this? Don't say it's a sign. It's the deceiver. It's Satan. So how do we solve this problem when so many people don't want to take... That's the first one that came to my mind. Okay. What does Paul tell us, and also Peter, I believe, what do they tell us about the deceiver? What does he have in his back pocket? Yes. See where I'm going with this? Maybe in my brain it makes sense. He's got plans. He's got schemes. He's got wiles of the devil. He's got different fiery darts that he can throw. We be aware of his devices. We know that he has them. We look them up. We say, hey, maybe we need to talk about the deceiver to that person that's just stuck. You know, it's not my will. It's God's will. It's not anything. I mean, you've read the scriptures. You understand how easy it is to understand. But the deceiver puts that in our way. And if we take the initiative to understand the deceiver and that he's deceiving, that he's actively doing it. And yes, he will attack Christians. He attacks those. I mean, that's he wants to.
I heard a minister say one time, deceiver, those that are not Christians, he's already got them in the back pocket. He's going to worry about him. If you worry about the Christian, he's going to make him not to believe, not to worship him, not to do his will. He wants everybody to come his way. He doesn't want nobody else.
And I'm going to take it one step further. Those that have not put on Christ in baptism, he's happy because that, I mean, they could be so religious. That's great. That's going to spread. That's what he wants. So,
you know, sometimes we think about sin being ugly and bad, nasty.
And I'm going to take that a step further. Sometimes it's not even nasty and ugly and all these things. Because how many people are doing good things in the name of religion? Satan's like, I put this sign there. It points that way. I'm good. You know, they're not getting into the kingdom. You know, that kind of deception. But yeah, I agree with you. Yeah. Okay. As we wrap up, be intentional. Be the servant that says to those, this is the Naaman's servants, be that one that says to those, you know and love that new beginnings in Christ aren't hard. You know, smack them upside the head. That's not a difficult thing. It's not challenging, and it's certainly not asking too much. I think the hardest part of a new beginning is getting out of our own way. Sorrow, anger. We saw that in our test dummies. We get out of our own way to allow God to work in us. Speaking of working in us, Philippians 1, 3 through 6. We're going to conclude with this. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 6, being confident of this very thing that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it or carry it on until completion, until the day of Jesus Christ. So our new beginning is in Christ as Christians. When God gave us His Holy Spirit as a deposit in Ephesians 1, 14, and He expects us to carry it with us to live as Christ, Philippians 1, 21, until the day that Jesus returns and takes us home. I think that's where Paul is telling these Christians to complete it, to carry it on until completion, until the day of Jesus Christ, until the second coming. And that's where we are with our new beginning in our second chance. Let's close out in prayer. Holy Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together. We thank You that we can meet and just talk about Your Word and hear Your Word come to us. And we thank You that we can do it peacefully here in Monahan. We thank You that You love us so much and that You want what's right for us in our lives. And we pray that we fully understand our new beginning in Christ and our second chance that we were given. And the removal of sin that Your Son does for us every single day, how He continues to cleanse us, Father. We thank You for that. And right now, Father, we pray that we understand that there are things that people perceive as difficult and hard, but they're really not. And we pray that we have the ability and the knowledge and the relationships to show them that it's really an easy task, just as Naaman finally realized when he was confronted. Help us to be the servants that will tell people, you know, it's a much easier task than you think, Father. And Father, keep us aware of the schemes of the devil. We know that he's always out for us. We know that he's out for those that definitely are wanting to become Christians. We pray that his deception is seen in those that we are studying with. Father, help us to understand we have that responsibility to take what You've given to us and to live as Christ did and be the example and to preach and teach and talk to as many people as we can. Right now, Father, go with us as we think about those in our lives. I want each one of us to think about it. I think about people that are close and dear to me that I can be an example to, that I can